All right. I spent most of the last session just trying to make the point that man has come out of God's will, has stopped abiding in God's will in the fall, and is now actively abiding in self-will. Man isn't just sinning from time to time, every once in a while. He's actually actively looking to, turning, following with all of the faculties and the resources of his inward man. I mean to say his will, his heart, his attention, his mind, his strength, his time. He's turning to live in and to follow the desires of self. And this has become so natural for man in his fallen condition that he doesn't even notice that he's doing it. He doesn't even know, in most cases, that there's another option. There's another leader. There's another voice to follow. There's another place, so to speak, that he can abide in. I mean, of course, Christians know that God exists and that he's there and that he wants to help us, and they hope to have their sins forgiven by him and all of that. But many Christians are unaware or simply disbelieve that God has actually provided a means by which they can come out from self and become free from sin. I mean, even just saying that, I can picture people listening to this and recoiling and saying, that's impossible, that's ridiculous, that's pride. And that's a real sad response. I had the same response too when I started to think about this issue. And it's a response that is not supported at all by Scripture, because God has given us something else, a gift of his own Spirit, a measure of his own light and life. And if we actively learn to abide in that gift, Jesus himself told us that we'll be free indeed. We'll be free indeed. So that it shouldn't sound like a radical statement. In the context of that statement was free from sin. Not just free from the consequences of sin in the future, but freedom from sin. And again, that should not sound like a crazy or radical statement. It's just a quote from Scripture. And there's tons of other quotes that talk about exactly the same thing, about perfecting holiness in the fear of God, about being sanctified in body, soul, and spirit, about being transformed into the image of Christ, about having the inside of the cup and platter made clean. You could just go through the whole Bible and just look at what God has declared to be his intention. And it's because of the work of God in Christ and the gift of Christ from God that Paul tells us, here's another verse, that we're no longer debtors to live in the flesh. He says in Romans chapter 8, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. And why not? Again, because there's something that God has given to man. There's a gift in man. There's another seed. There's another place to turn, another life to turn to abide in, to live in, to follow with the will, with the heart, with the attention, with the mind, with the strength, with our time and with our life, the passing time that we have here to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. There's a spirit that God has given us, a light, a vine, a living word that we can learn to abide in, to walk in. And this is something that we can learn to do all the time. We can actually, as Paul says again in Romans 8, we can actually be led by the Spirit and not by the desires of the flesh. And again, I know that sounds almost crazy to a lot of Christians to think of this as being a possibility. But again, the arguments against it are based on a lack of experience of the power and life of God in the heart, and not a lack of power in God or a lack of a testimony, a clear testimony in Scripture of the reality and the possibility of these things. And that's often the case with man. We use our own lack of experience to try to put limits on what God can do or wants to do. And rather than give our whole heart and soul to God and see what he's able to do, what he wants to do in us. But I'm kind of going off on a rabbit trail here. Here's what I'm trying to say. God has sown another seed into man. And the purpose of giving us this other seed is not, and please try to hear this, it's not so that we just have an accurate belief about it. No, that is not what real faith is, and that is not the aim of Christianity. The aim of Christianity is not correct beliefs. And I want to say that really clearly. Of course, there are correct beliefs, and there's also incorrect beliefs or false beliefs. There are true doctrines, there are false doctrines, and true doctrines are important and they're good because of how they point to a true Savior or a true way to walk with that Savior, a way to live with Him, in Him, abide with Him. And that's why doctrines, that's the importance of doctrines. It's not so that we have correct ideas in our brains. It's so that we follow the right signs or fingers pointing to the right kind of way of walking with God so that we can actually experience what He wants to do in us. But the goal of Christianity is not to give humans true doctrines or right beliefs. You know, if I had to summarize it in its most simple form, I think you could say that Christianity can be described in the following 2 points. Number one, on God's part, okay, from the part of God, it is a gift. This is what Christianity is, coming from God. It's a gift of God to lost man. It's something that God has done and something that God has given in order to bring man back to himself. It's something that God has done outwardly to make a way for man to unite with him inwardly forever. It's a gift of Christ outwardly as rescuer, as a conqueror, as a lover of man, an overcomer of sin and death, a sacrifice for sins, a savior. And it's also a gift of Christ inwardly, as life, as light, as love, as grace given to man for his regeneration, restoration, transformation, and redemption. So again, on God's part, I think you can say Christianity is a gift. It's a gift to lost man. On man's part, what's Christianity? It's not just a belief, a correct belief in the gift. That is not true. On man's part, Christianity is a way to live in or to abide in that gift. It's a way to walk with God in his own spirit. It's a way for man to walk in God's gift, to walk in the light, to walk in the spirit, to abide in the vine, to abide in the word in such a way. And here's the reason why we need to walk in this life, in this light, in this spirit, in this grace. Because if we walk in it, abide in it, then it continually works by its own power in man, changing, killing and making alive, crucifying and resurrecting, filling, transforming, redeeming, overcoming. And this is what Christianity is on man's part. It is a way to walk in the Spirit of God, the life and light of God, in such a way that God works continually on the soul in a transforming, overcoming way. I guess you could say it this way. Christianity on man's part is an inward journey from one nature to another. And that journey is known and experienced by actively abiding in the gift that God gives to man. I can imagine somebody objecting and saying, what do you mean actively abiding? There's a verse that says, all I need to do is believe in my heart and confess with my mouth and I'm saved. Please, we really should not abuse that verse. I think it has been really misused in the church today. The context of that verse is the indwelling word of faith that's in the heart and in the mouth, which when heard, when we hear that living word, it produces faith in the soul. That's what Paul's talking about in Romans chapter 10, a word that is near, and then in the mouth and in the heart. And then he says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But he doesn't say you are already saved. No, he's saying that if this living word is producing a living faith in your heart and an outward expression or confession of it in your life, in your mouth, in the way that you live, an outward expression and confession of an inward living power and spirit, then yeah, you're on the path of salvation. Abiding there, you will be saved. Or as Jesus says, he who holds fast to the end will be saved. But this very statement in Romans 10 here deserves the same cautions and the same conditions that Paul gives us in many other verses. As for instance, Colossians 1:21, he says, and you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. Or Romans 11:18, Paul says, do not boast against the branches, but if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but towards you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Or 1 Corinthians 15:1, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you have believed in vain. Well, there's a whole lot of other verses that say the same thing, and my point is quite simply to say that Christianity is not the reception of a new belief that automatically and instantaneously does something that you can't even feel or experience. That's not what it is. It's a gift of a measure of life that can grow and fill and transform the soul. And it's by abiding in that living gift that we experience how the gift of God working in us like leaven, working in us like a seed that grows, like a talent that increases. It overcomes in us all that Christ overcame on earth when he walked as a man. You see, it overcomes everything of temptation and flesh and weakness and demons and anger and death and wrath and everything. But in order to overcome, we have to learn to abide, to remain, as Paul says in all these scriptures, to remain, to continue, to not be moved away, to hold fast the word of life firm until the end. And that's the unanimous testimony of scripture. Man has dealt, in my opinion at least, man has dealt very dishonestly with scriptures in this respect, very often taking single verses out of their context and forcing them to contradict the clear testimony of Scripture. And that's just because there's something in the flesh of man that wants salvation to be a future reward based upon nothing more than a correct belief. Now that's, I know that's maybe doesn't sound very pretty, but I just really believe that. I feel like I can see that in my own flesh. Wouldn't that be great if I could just have a salvation that would allow me to live with just correct beliefs now in my flesh, in my own desires, following the desires of my eyes and the lust of my flesh. And yet still, because I've somehow gotten myself on the right team by having a correct belief, I will have a future reward and not have to have any consequences for the fact that I've lived my life for my own purposes, in my own will, following the vain desires of my mind. You know, that's just what flesh likes. That's what flesh is. We want to live in the flesh now. We want to enjoy the passing pleasures of this fallen world. We want to stay in our own sin and self-will and then be saved from the consequences of such a life when we die. But I hope that anybody listening to this knows that the gospel that Christ offers us is completely different. Maybe I'll just mention as something of a side note, we do the same thing. People do the same thing in Romans chapter 4, where Paul tells us that Abraham's faith became his righteousness. Now, I have no debate with Paul about the truth of that affirmation. But my question is, and my question for you to consider is, how did the faith of Abraham become accounted or imputed? That word in the Greek is actually the same word, even though it's translated different ways. Some translations say accounted, some say imputed. There's other ones too. I can't remember them off the top of my head, but how did his faith become his righteousness is the question. Now, when you read the story of Abraham's life, do you read of a man who was called righteous when he wasn't really living in righteousness? Do you see what I'm asking? Do you see a man who was declared righteous because of some outward imputation, just because he had acquired a correct belief about God, even though he continued to walk in his own self-will and walk in sin and walk in the flesh? Is that what you see when you see the story of Abraham? I don't think so. I think you see a man who, because of a living faith working in his heart, was called out of everything that he had, everything that he knew, everything that he was. And then he was led in a journey to walk with God in the deepest and most profound and real humility, obedience, and surrender of his will. He was called to a journey. He was called to abide with God in a covenant that was represented by circumcision, the removal of flesh. And this abiding, this walking, this journeying with God caused him to leave behind everything that he formerly had, everything, to give up everything that his flesh had ever produced, including his 13-year-old son, Ishmael. This abiding, this walking with God in a daily living faith, it brought him into a condition of such humility and such surrender and such obedience to the voice of God that he would not waver, even in offering to God the son of his promise, for whom he had waited for years, decades. Paul tells us in Romans 4 that Abraham was on a journey and that he's left us footsteps to follow, not just a creed to believe in or an affirmation or a statement of faith to accept. No, he left us footsteps to walk in. Paul tells us that the things that were seen by faith were more real to Abraham and more important to Abraham than that which he could see by sight. Paul tells us that Abraham did not consider his own dead body or the dead womb of his wife, but rather he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. He walked with God. Jesus says in John that he saw the day of Christ and he learned to stay in the light of it. He was abiding in the light of that day, walking in a living faith, and that faith of Abraham became his righteousness. And friends, that faith will become our righteousness too. Why? Because it walks with God. Because it lays hold of grace. Because walking with God by that living faith is a continual experience and a reception of a living grace, because that kind of walking with God and abiding in His light is abiding in a relationship where God shares Himself with man. But I mention all of that, and again, it's kind of a little bit of a side note, but I mention it just to illustrate my point that Abraham is not an example of a man who just received a new belief or came to a better understanding of spiritual truths. He accepted them, and then God just called that righteousness. No, that's not true. He was a man who learned to abide in the presence of God, in the will of God, who was not moved away, who continued and held firm until the end, who grew in the experience of what was real by faith in such a way that what was real by sight paled in comparison. And that was the reason that by grace he was made like the one he followed. That was the reason why his faith became his righteousness. And again, this is the experience of everyone who walks in the same faith. It's not enough to just hear the call of God. We have to go out of our country, our kindred, and our father's house. Many people hear the call of God and don't walk with God. They hear, they feel his invitations, they feel his convictions, they feel him calling them, inviting them, but they don't actually learn to abide in him, to walk with him out of everything that is contrary to him. Many people, I think everybody, honestly, at some point in their lives feels the persuasions of his spirit, the calls, but they don't actually learn to abide in that spirit. They don't abide. They've had glimpses of light, but they don't learn to abide in that light. Everyone has times of visitation, but then being visited by the light, then it's time for us to learn to walk in the light. You see, lest the darkness overtakes us. This is what Jesus said in John 12:35. Then Jesus said to them, a little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. And this is precisely what I'm trying to communicate to you. It's not enough to have the light with us for a little while if we don't learn to walk in it. Because eventually darkness will overtake us one way or another. And surely you've all seen that happen to people you've known. Maybe your own heart. You've seen that darkness quickly creeps in and overtakes us if we're not walking in the light. A belief about the light or a belief in the light isn't sufficient. No, Jesus says that we have to learn to walk in it. And that is exactly why Jesus says in John 8:31, the verse I ended with last time, to those who had already believed in him, he says, if you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? And Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. I think we can put this verse this way. Jesus said to those who believed in him that they were not yet disciples. He said to those who believed in him, they did not yet truly know the truth. He said to those who believed in him, they were not yet free. And the reason why this was the case with them is because they had not yet learned to abide in his word. He said to those who believed in him, if you abide in my word. Now, I want you to notice something here that's really different than what many are saying in the church today. And I hope you know my heart is not to criticize the church. I love the church, and I've been part of the problem in the church. I just say this because if we don't realize the reality and begin to experience the reality of abiding in him, then we're not going to get to the part about being free. Because just as soon as somebody starts to believe in Christ, we often say that congratulations, you know the truth. Or we tell them that they're immediately disciples of Christ. And sometimes we even congratulate them on being made free right away, immediately. But right here in this verse, in John chapter 8, 31, Jesus is saying something very different. He's saying to those who already believed in him that they have to learn to abide in his word. And then they will learn what it means to be a real disciple. And then they'll start to really know the truth by experience. Not just words, not just doctrines, but by experience. And then the experience of the truth, the living truth, will make them free. Free from what? Free from sin. That is the context of what Jesus is talking about here. He's not talking about being free from wrong beliefs. And he's not talking about being merely free from the consequences of sin in the future after we die. No, that's not at all the context. He just told the Jews, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. And so here, Jesus is giving us a promise of freedom from sinning, from living in sin, from being a slave under the power of sin. He's describing a way to depart from that selfish, sinful will of man and to return to the will of God. This is quite a claim. This is a huge promise. Jesus is telling man what almost nobody believes today. He's telling man that they don't have to live their lives in the flesh as slaves to sin. And again, I can almost hear somebody say, that's impossible. Nobody can stop sinning. But friends, don't you find it a little bit sad that Christ clearly tells us here and many other places that he came to make us free from sin? Not just from the consequences of sin, but actually clean on the inside, free from sin, not slaves to sin. And yet his entire body, almost the church, tells him that he can't do it and that it's just pride or it's a ridiculous idea for a Christian to embrace freedom from sin as the goal or one of the goals of their Christianity. Friends, maybe the problem here and the reason for all the doubt about this issue is because the doubters have never actually learned to abide in his living word. Perhaps they've just skipped right over the part of the verse that says, now you must abide in my word, and they've run ahead of that living word, that powerful, indwelling, living word that transforms, that crucifies and resurrects the life of Christ in the heart. Maybe they've run ahead, jumped ahead of that living word and too quickly called themselves disciples and knowers of the truth and experiencers of freedom. Let's be careful that we don't tell the Son of God that it's impossible for him to do what he said he could do, he wanted to do, and that the very thing he came to do. He said he could make a good tree that produced good fruit. He said he could clean the inside of the cup and the dish and also make the outside clean as well. He said he could take the plank out of your eye and could fill your body with light and make you a living branch on his living tree that produced fruits that glorified his Father. He told us in the most plain words that we should be perfect as his heavenly Father is perfect. Let's be careful that our unbelief doesn't accuse him of being a liar, because it seems a lot more likely to me that the problem lies with us and not with him. And what's that problem? I insist that the problem is that many of us have not learned to abide in his word. We've learned to maybe abide in his words and read some of his words every day. We've also learned really well how to abide in self-will and self-love. We've learned how to abide in the passing vanities of the world, but we haven't used the same inward resources. I mean, again, our will, our heart, our attention, our time, our mind, our strength, to learn to abide in Christ, to abide in the light, to walk in the light, to abide in the vine, to abide in the Word. Now, this expression of Christ, if you abide in my Word, is an important one. What is this Word that we're supposed to abide in? He doesn't say, abide in my words. He's not talking about spending time reading the Bible. I mean, I think spending time reading the Bible is a very great thing. This is not what Jesus is talking about here. Notice he says in the same chapter in verse 37, I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. So clearly here we see that this is a word that needs a place. It's a word that needs room in people. And then a little further down it says, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Well, what does that mean? I think we can all see here that Jesus is clearly talking about a living word, an inward communication of God, you could say, a speaking, a seeing, a knowing that comes from a power of God in the heart that we cannot actually hear or understand unless it finds room in our hearts. And this is the same living word that is mentioned in so many other scriptures in the New Testament. The author of the letter to the Hebrews says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Keep that word in mind, division there, because it's going to be very important in really understanding what it means to abide in Christ. Piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight. The word sight, not the Bible's sight. There's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Clearly, we see here that the word is Christ. And why is he called a word? Because he is a living communication of God's will, of God's nature, of God's life, of God's light. He is the living word, as Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says. He is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. Or Colossians 1:15, he is the image, the imaging, the seeing, the knowing, the communicating of the invisible God. Christ is called the Word because he is the shining and the expressing of God's will and God's nature. He's the perfect living communication of God in the heart. And this Word is sown into the heart of man. This is what the parables are about. The word of the kingdom is sown like a seed unto all these different kinds of soils. He's the sower. He's the good sower of every good and perfect gift that comes down from the Father of lights. And this implanted word, as James says in James 1:21, this implanted word is able to save the soul. And yet, of course, he came as a man and he spoke words as a man, but now he speaks in the heart of man as a living word, as a living communication, as a living light. And it is exactly this word that we need to learn to abide in. Now, I believe, I think you all, if you've heard me ever share before, you know I believe in every word in the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. I believe they were all breathed forth by the Spirit of God and are useful and good and right and true. And yet, I know from my own experience that it's common to read Christ's words and yet not hear his word. And it's even more common to read his words and not learn to abide in his word. And this is exactly what Christ is saying to these Jews here in John chapter 8. He's saying, guys, you believe in me, and that's really good. But now you must learn to abide in my word, because my word is going to appear in your heart if you give it room. It's going to appear over and over and over again. It's a living word. It's a speaking word. It's a dividing word. It's a distinguishing and discerning word. And you must learn to stay where it leads you. You must learn to abide close to it. You have to learn to walk in it and with it. It's going to make divisions. It's going to make divisions in you between things that you can't naturally distinguish. It's going to draw lines in your heart. It's going to separate things that have a contrary nature in you. It's going to make a line between things that you cannot differentiate. That's what my word does in the heart. And you're going to be tempted. All of you are going to be tempted when that word begins to appear and begins to divide and make lines and make distinctions in your heart. You're going to be tempted to go outside of it. You're going to be tempted to walk away from it. But you must learn to abide in it. It's good. It's good that you believe in me. But my word is a living, moving thing that speaks God's nature. It speaks God's will and life and light in the heart. And there, right there, is where you need to learn to abide every moment, all the time. That is where your eyes, your inward eyes, have to be turned. That's where you have to look. That's the way you look upon things that are not seen and fix your eyes on things that are above. That is where you must learn to live. Your eyes must be upon this inward speaking, revealing, shining word, and you must submit your will to it. You've got to learn to live. Like it says in Psalm 123, behold, as the eyes of the servants look upon the hand of their master, and the eyes of the maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. It's like Jesus is saying to these Jews, guys, you've tasted a little bit of my truth. You've felt something of a touch, of an awakening, a stirring, a convicting from my Father's love. You felt a little bit of this happening in your heart, and that's good. That's good. That's necessary. But now you have to learn to stay. You have to learn to walk. You have to learn to abide where my grace is continually working upon you. You have to abide where I'm speaking in you. You have to pay attention. You have to submit everything in your inward man, everything in your soul to my will, so that you don't depart inwardly from my word. I'm not worried about you departing, not as worried about you departing outwardly from my words. I'm talking about you departing inwardly from my living word into your own will, into your own life, into your own thoughts, your own mind, your own way. I'm talking about you learning to abide in my word in you. And if you do learn to abide in my word in this way, then, Jesus says, going back to John 8, then you'll see just how powerful truth is. Truth in the inward parts. You'll see what it can do. You'll see that it really can make you an inward follower, an inward disciple, one who is inwardly turned and always following my living word, and that will make you free. That is the way to become free from self and sin and death. Okay, well, that's probably enough for now, but in the next message, I think I'll talk a little bit more about some of the practicalities of this, how this is actually worked out in like a day-to-day basis as we experience this word speaking within us.